Happy Sunday, everybody. My name is Yon. I am one of the pastors here. And I got to make sure my clicker's working. And one of the best parts about being in this church family is that we have a pastor who practices what he preaches and does what he asks us to do. And the first thing that he's doing this week is he's out on a weekend to remember. And he's there with Raquel, and he's there with a couple of married couples from our church as they are strengthening their marriage and working on centering their marriage around Jesus as they look towards what a gospel-transformed home would look like. So I get the opportunity to continue our message series in the Gospel of Mark, in the Follow Me series. And for those of you who don't know a little bit about me, this is one thing, if you know me, you know this, but if you're new to me, one of the things I did is I spent 14 and a half years in the Marine Corps, and we have a Navy seaman who was here, who was a corpsman with us, so we appreciate the Navy taking us, giving us rides where we need to go. And so one of the things that I really appreciate about the Marine Corps is they do something that really helps me. I learned a lesson. They helped me, they have something called ditties. Anyone know what a ditty is? A ditty is something that's a little pithy saying that's memorable to help remember a broader principle, right? And some of these ditties were, as I go into my Marine Corps leadership, is inspect what you expect, right? The idea that you don't just tell someone what to do, you have to ensure that they are doing it, right? The other one is you never make a comfort-based decision. That was something I learned, and I was reminded of by my infantry officer instructors regularly. There's another one. It's a super fun one. It's poop rolls downhill, okay? And we learned that one. That was important because when you're at the bottom of the hill, when I was a private first class, I was literally stirring human fecal matter while it was burning with diesel, you know, while I was in Iraq, right? And then I never made it to the top of the hill, so I don't know what it's like up there, but that ditty was true regardless of if it was at the bottom of the hill or up the middle of the hill. But these little ditties help me to remember broader principles, and they're really pithy. And again, I've been out for 6 years, and I still remember them. They're still in my brain, and they're still helpful to me. And I think what we're going to talk about today is we have some Christian ditties as well that I think are helpful, little quick little sayings that help us recall some broader biblical principles. And one of those is Jesus' response to what is the greatest commandment. Now, does anybody know a little saying to say, what's the two most important rules that Jesus said in the whole Bible? Love God, love others, right? Love God and love others. So that's something maybe you have been around faith in a long time. You're like, okay, I got that down. Like, love God and love others. What am I supposed to do? Love God, love others. It's a beautiful little ditty. Maybe you're new to faith. There you go. What am I supposed to do? Love God, love others. It's a helpful little ditty. But I will introduce and I'll contend that if we just leave it at just love God and just love others and we don't really look at the broader context of what Jesus is actually saying, we might miss some critically important foundational parts, and that ditty's not going to actually help us. It's actually going to steer us a little off track if we don't see the context, and it's not really going to help us live the life that Jesus wants us to live. Now, Joe, my clicker's not working, so I'm going to have you manually advance my slides. See, it's like amateur hour out here. Without Dan, the clicker won't even work, okay? So let me give you some context. We're in Mark chapter 12, okay? And the Mark chapter 12, as you can see, verses 28 through 34. I wanted just to set the scene. The first part of Mark chapter 12 is Jesus is essentially subject to an inquisition by a whole bunch of people. The Pharisees show up, and they start asking Jesus, they ask him where, they challenge his authority. Who are you, and why do you get to tell us what to do? Then the Herodians show up, and they ask Jesus about, like, how do you pay taxes, right? And we get the famous, you give under Caesar what is the Caesar's, and under the Lord what is the Lord's. So they're questioning Jesus' loyalties. Then the Sadducees show up, and they ask him about the resurrection, because the Sadducees is another religious group. They don't believe in the resurrection. So the author of Mark is placing this interaction that we're going to look at on the back end of a number of contentious questions in which people are trying to trap Jesus in his answers. Okay, so let's just set the scene. And then after all of that, we see a scribe, a religious scribe. We don't know where he's from. We don't know. He's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a Herodian. We don't really know. But he shows up to Jesus, and he asks Jesus what is, for all intents and purposes, a very genuine, humble question. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He's just trying to ask him a question. And so that's where we pick this up. We can see, it says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, the scribe asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. One more, Joe. Sorry. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. Right? So, again, we're gonna kind of frame ourselves in the ditty of love God and love others, but we're gonna add some stuff to it to ensure that when we say that, we have a broader sense of the context so that it serves us well. And here's the big idea that we're gonna walk through today, is that love from God generates love for God, and love for God empowers love for others. So we're just going to walk through these different pieces, and we're going to start at the first part, which is not in our ditty of love God, love others, the love from God piece. And so you and I, as we read this, you can see the scribe, again, asking a very genuine question. It's a very normal question, actually, in like a first century Israel. You would actually go up to a rabbi, and you would ask him, what's the most important commandment? It's a very common question. And so what does Jesus do? He actually responds. He starts his response in what might seem like a very strange way. He says this. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if it were me answering the question, I would be like, let's just jump into the love the Lord your God with all your heart and then love other people, right? That seems to make more sense. But to us, this might seem a little bit like, what is Jesus doing? Why is he saying this little part? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What Jesus is doing is Jesus is actually reciting what is called the Shema. The Shema is something that a devout Jew would have recited at the beginning of every morning and at the end of every single day for thousands of years, day after day after day. And the Shema is actually taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it is when Moses is giving his last instructions, his last appeal to the people of Israel before they cross the Jordan and they go into the Promised Land. If you remember, Moses isn't allowed to go into the Promised Land because he disobeyed God. And so now Moses, in his final thing, this is one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, is now saying, here's my last instructions to you. And it starts with this. And what is Moses doing? Moses is saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, the blue is mine, all right? But when you see it in all capital letters, that means something. It's not the typical Lord that we would say, Lord Tennyson or Lord so-and-so, right? That's not kind of like how we would describe it. They are describing Moses is referencing the very personal name of Israel's covenant God. And so what is Moses doing? Moses, before he gets to the love your God, love neighbor, and what Jesus is doing, before I get to love God and love others, Jesus is starting where Moses started, which was you start with this personal relationship and of this very personal covenant-keeping God. And why does he start there? What does this have to do with loving God and loving others? Well, Moses goes on in his, after he does the Shema in chapter 6, he goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 7 to describe what this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God looks like. He says this to the people of Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, next slide. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he has swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So what do we see? Before Moses and before Jesus describes loving God or loving other people, what does he root this in? What does he ground the entire concept and these commandments on? He roots it on the idea of the fact that you start with this personal relationship with a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And what is that covenant rooted in? It's rooted in love. And Moses explicitly says, the Lord set his love on you because the Lord loves you. Now, if you're an English person, even if you're not an English person, you would say, that seems a little cyclical, right? The Lord loves you. The Lord set his love on you because the Lord loves you. Well, what's Moses doing? He is pointing to the fact that love, the love shown to the people of Israel this, with their covenant God, is an eternal character. It's eternal character and characteristic of God expressed in his affection and his action. Okay? So before we get in the love God and love others, we have to start with the idea that we, Moses in the Shema, is talking to the people of Israel and saying, God loves you. And not because of anything you did. You weren't super special. In fact, you're quite terrible at keeping a covenant. You're very rebellious. You're very stubborn. But he did it anyways. And he loved you because that's his identity. It's never ending and it's never stopping. And so this is why Jeremiah can say in Jeremiah 31:3, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jesus, God is saying that to the nation of Israel. There's no beginning and no end. God loves because he loves. And so for the nation of Israel, they're going to the promised land, that's one of the promises that God had made them. But we know, as great Christians and biblical scholars, that the covenant that God made at the very beginning with the nation of Israel, way back in Genesis, wasn't fulfilled in getting to the promised land. The fulfillment of the covenant is the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus himself is the fulfillment of that covenant. So this same God who showed up to the Jewish people with love because he loved them and there's a personal relationship, Jesus shows up as the fulfillment of that covenant. And what does it say? What does Paul say in Romans? He says the exact same thing that Moses says to the people of Israel. He says to us, the believer, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not only were we not remarkable, but we were actually enemies of God, working against him, Christ died for us. So out of the nature, God's eternal nature of love, he made a covenant and he fulfilled that covenant in Jesus. Why? Simply because God loves us. And so Jesus starts with the Shema because he is reminding us that before we start talking about what we're going to do and how we're going to love God or how we're going to love others, we have to realize the only reason that we're going to do that is because we have been loved from God in a supernatural, sovereign, one-way love rooted in the very nature and character of this God. And one of the things that we as Christians get to embrace is that the idea that there is an actual eternal God who created the universe and who sustains the universe who actually loves us. And maybe the first step in loving God and loving others, the thing that makes it so difficult is that many times we have a hard time believing that God actually loves us. As Christians, we have a hard time believing that. If you're outside of the faith and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, sometimes the biggest stumbling block is, really? God loves me? And the best analogy that I can pull for this and the best illustration is my relationship with my kids. Now, I have 3 kids under the age of 6, right? And all the parents, where's my parents, right? No one's admitting that you have parents. You know, no one has kids, right? They're like, nope. I put them in Kids Central. I don't have kids. For all sakes and purposes, they're all gone, okay? I get it. I got it, yeah. Actually, on a side note, my daughter spent the night at her grandmother's last night, and her grandmother is taking her to her church. So we're like, hey, good luck, right? Have fun. Yeah. It happens to be one of my best friends, like Trinity across from her. So it's like, David, if you see a kid running around or jumping on your drums or... have fun. So again, I got 3 little kids. Now, one of the things that my personality is, I'm an achiever personality. So I like to achieve things. I like accumulating titles. I like, you know, stupid little things. Like my wife makes fun of me. I'm like always going to the garage to improve my garage gym. You know, she's like, I always got to improve it just a little bit. She goes, what are you doing? Did you work out? I'm like, I didn't work out, but I've really made progress on my gym, okay? Just a few more staples and a few more things. I've insulated it just in time for warm weather. So anyways, So the idea, this idea that God would love me primarily because he loves me is a little bit like, it's a little foreign to me. I like achieving things. I like getting the gold medal. And so when I became a dad, I did revolutionize the way in which I spent some time with some great dads, and I learned a lot about what being a great dad is, and I experienced having a great dad. But primarily the main thing that I do for my daughter and my sons is just to help remind them that it doesn't matter what you do or don't do, I'm always going to love you. And I'm going to love you because I'm your dad or papa. And I thought papa would be a cool thing, but the older I get, I'm like, wait a minute. People are going to like, they call me papa. Is that your grandfather? I'm like, no, that's my dad. Yep. But I love them not because they do anything or they don't do anything. I love them because they're my kids and I'm their dad. Right? And they make it really difficult sometimes, right? But my love for them shows up in a couple ways. I love them in the way that I have affection for them, and my love shows up in the way in which I express it in actions, right? So constantly telling them how much I love them, trying to remind them of how much I love them. And that's the way that, even more so, what the Shema, what Moses and what Jesus is trying to reinforce to us is that the only way, before we talk about loving others, loving God or loving others, we have to recognize that God, in fact, does love us. And we will never, ever get to loving God properly or loving others properly if we don't recognize that we are the recipients of God's love. We are the objects of God's love, and it is primarily revealed to us in the covenant-keeping God that we have an individual relationship who shows up in the person of Jesus. Joe, fix my clicker, everybody. All right. So, again, we are now walking through our loving God, loving others, ditty. And we've got to the part that's the foundation. So you can see, if I don't get that part right, then my ditty is essentially useless. It's going to walk me on a path that goes somewhere where Jesus does not want us to go. But let's look at the piece now where we build on the foundation of I love, my love from God then generates love for God. And so this is what, so Jesus goes on and he finishes out, he actually completes the Shema. This part, whether you realize it or not, is also the continuation of the Shema. This is the thing that the Jews would recite at the morning and every evening. They would say, they would go on, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength. So you can see it's pretty clear that there's four very specific pieces in which what Jesus is telling us to do. How are we supposed to actually love God? Once we receive love from God, what does it look like to have love for God? Well, it looks like heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm not going to, I mean, it would be fun to spend a lot of time to like dissect this and be like, what's Moses doing? What's Jesus doing? Is he trying to paint a picture of like, these are the four different parts of what the human is? And that's a good conversation to have on another day. But for, I think, the primary thing that the Shema is trying to do for us is that it is trying to say that because when we start with the love from God, and we are instructed to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, what do they do? What is Moses, what is Jesus doing? He is describing to us, giving us a picture of the only appropriate response to this type of love from God, from this covenant-keeping, covenant-fulfilling God that we have a relationship with. And what is he saying? He is saying that these four parts, which is the heart, which is like the core of your affections, if you're in Roots, I'm going to give a shout out to Roots because we talk a lot about affections and how every heart worships something and has heart affections, and that's very close to where we place our identity. Our soul, which is our desires and our feelings, our mind, which is the way in which we understand and make sense of the world, and our strength, so our energy and our strength, right? My strength is going down because I spend all my time building my gym and not using my gym, right? So the entirety of our life. And so what is Moses doing? What is Jesus doing? The Shema is saying these four parts are important, but the only appropriate response to this love that we get from God is a whole life, entire, fully encompassing response in loving in return. It's a responsiveness to say, you know what? There's not one part of your life that is not subject to being to loving God because of that initial love that we received. And so Jesus calls us to live, to love God in a wholehearted response. And this is interesting because when we look at the context in which Moses is preaching this to the nation of Israel, they're about to cross in to the promised land. And who's in the promised land? You remember? There's a whole bunch of ites, right? Amalekites, Hittites, then there's some Philistines, there's a whole bunch of people. And what's the primary thing? Why is Moses saying this? Moses is saying this because they're about to go into a place where there's a whole bunch of competing things for their affections. There are many different ways in which their affections, their desires, their feelings, new ideas, their energy, places they can put their energy and their strength, there are competing factors for that in God. They're competing against their relationship with this covenant God. And so Moses is reminding them, the only appropriate response is, do not let even one piece of your life not love God and fall subject to creeping off and loving something else. And so we have a love from God that generates a love for God. And now we get to the idea of loving others. Okay? Love for God then empowers love for others. And now, frankly, if Jesus kind of ended his response, normally if you ask the rabbi, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Even if he said the Shema, you'd be like, oh, that's cool. Like for those of us who don't necessarily know that that's the Shema, we'd be like, oh, that's an interesting way of saying it. For the actual here, and if Jesus ended it at just that, they would be like, oh, okay, that's a good answer. It's not like there would be nothing remarkable about it. Pretty standard fare. Okay, great. The here is where the Lord is God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord God with all your entire being. Wonderful. But it's what Jesus does next, which is actually the truly remarkable part. And it's the revolutionary thing. It literally changes the world, and that's not overstating it. That's not hyperbole. Jesus' second piece is the part that is massively revolutionary. And he says this. The second is this. The scribe asked for the greatest commandment. What is Jesus? Jesus gives him two for the price of one. He says, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now this, how many of us know, this is not a Jesus original, right? Jesus pulls another commandment from the Torah, and he pulls Leviticus 19. And this is the truly remarkable thing that Jesus does. Jesus is the first person in history, in Jewish history, to combine Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, and Leviticus 19. He puts them together. And why is this remarkable? Well, the first thing is remarkable is if you're a Jew, the first thing you're going to recognize is Jesus perfectly summarizes the Ten Commandments with these two verses. The first four commands in the Ten Commandments deal with loving God. The last six deal with loving others. So if you, how many of you know your Ten Commandments? Start the front, right? I don't. But he puts them together. And he perfectly covers and summarizes the Ten Commandments. The second thing he does is he links these two ideas forever. And he says, you cannot love God and love others. They cannot be separate. They are joined at the hip. And this is another ditty that I kind of have in the Marine Corps, is that the number one thing that I always learned in the Marine Corps was there's a order of priority. There's a precedence. Doesn't matter what you're doing. There's an order of precedence in the things that need to happen. The very first is mission accomplishment. You always got to accomplish the mission. Number one all the time. The second thing is what's called troop welfare. You got to take care of your Marines. Now, you know, the thing you quickly learn is that you're never going to get mission accomplishment if you don't take care of your Marines, you don't take care of your troops. Those are inextricably linked for all time. You don't get one with the other. Similarly, that's what Jesus has done. He's put these two things together, never to be separated. And this is a massively revolutionary idea for the Jewish hearers and for the world. But we don't just stop there. Jesus doesn't just say, love your neighbor as yourself. He just doesn't say, love God and love others. Again, that's the deity, right? Love God, love others. Jesus goes on beyond the love others, and he says, how are we supposed to love others? Well, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you read this, you ever wonder what a, again, he's pulling this from Leviticus. Do you ever wonder what a Jew at the time of Leviticus thought about the idea of self-love? feels like a modern construct, doesn't it? When we're pretty familiar with the idea of self-love, right? We'll talk about that in a second. But what did a Jew hear when they heard the idea of Leviticus? The law was given to them back in the time of Leviticus, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Here's what it means. The Jewish identity was rooted not only in the individual, but also in more of a communal. And it's all related right back to the Shema, that first part, which is our identity, my individual identity, is connected to a larger communal identity. And that identity is rooted in, I have a God, a personal God, who loves me, who has made a commitment with me, and who's fulfilling that commitment. And then my response is then to live out that identity and rest in that identity and respond to that covenant God with love and affection and obedience. That's what a before Christ Jewish individual would have heard as the idea of loving ourselves. So what would a Jesus follower, when Jesus is describing, and he's the one who connects this Leviticus 19 passage, what would they hear as the idea of loving yourself? Well, what Jesus is actually instructing us to do, and we have the benefit of hindsight because we're post-death, resurrection and ascension, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have all this great theology and doctrine to hang our hat on and to learn about. We recognize that what does Jesus mean when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Similar to the people of Israel, Jesus is asking us and telling us that the greatest act of self-love is to rest in our identity given to us by this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, covenant-fulfilling God, who shows up in the person of Jesus. And what is that identity? Our identity is this. Paul says it very clearly in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what is our identity? Our identity is we are a new creation. Because Jesus fulfilled the covenant, we are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. We have been reconciled to Christ through his work. And so the greatest act of self-love, a gospel-centered, Jesus-centered idea, and the greatest act of any human's idea of self-love is to rest in our identity in who are the God who created us, who sustains us, who rescues us, the identity that he gives us, primarily found in Jesus. And the super fun part is that not only, this is a bit of a paradox of Christian living, is that when we are, our identity is that we rest in the fulfilled work of Jesus. We rest in this new creation. But what does Paul say? He says, he reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the fun part for us because it's not just a passive, all right, Jesus did this for me, wonderful, I'm going to rest in my identity. But part of that identity, the paradox is now my identity is to actually, the idea of self-love is to go live for other people. I actually willfully subject myself and make my desires and the things that are good, the best for me, maybe subsequent or beneath what's best for other people. We live for others in the same way Jesus lived for us. And so we have the opportunity to rest in our identity in Jesus and also live out the idea of we are helping other people find their identity in Jesus and rest as well. And again, in the same way that Moses is talking to the nation of Israel, they're going to cross the Jordan, they're going to have a whole bunch of people competing for their love, so they have to love God with everything, every part of their being. When it comes to self-love, how many of you have investigated the idea of loving yourself at some point in your life? Like, what does self-love look like? Self-care, all that wonderful stuff, right? We, in modern-day America, we have a very, there's a lot of money being made on the idea of you can love yourself, right? I'm going to help you love yourself. It's not a foreign idea to us, but it is a radically different idea than what Jesus is inviting us to do. And what is it? I'll give you five examples of counterfeits. And these are not necessarily, well, they're described as bad. But the idea, I don't want to say the idea of working on yourself and caring for yourself and all that stuff, that's not inherently like wrong. But if it is the if we lay the foundation of the cultural idea of self-love, then we are building a house of cards and it's going to collapse. So we have to root our ideas and our identity, our idea of self-love, in our rest in our identity in Jesus. Because if we don't, there's many different counterfeits who are going to pull at our heart. And here's some of those counterfeits. Here's a counterfeit to self-love, culturally speaking. Self-indulgence, all right? The idea that the best way to love myself is to do whatever makes me happy, no matter the consequences, right? Self-promotion, which has to do with I'm going to build my brand. I'm going to make my name famous. I'm just going to make it all about me, okay? Anyone here have a brand? Anyone here a social media influencer, right? Self-reliance. You don't need anyone, including God. Just believe in yourself. Self-pity. You're always the victim. No, I never focus on what I have. I'm always focusing on what I don't have. Right? And self-comparison. I define my worth based on others, not on who God says I am. And here's the real problem with these counterfeits, is that, again, is happiness a bad thing? No, happiness is not a bad thing. Is being well-respected and people say, no, that person's trustworthy, I really like them. No, the idea that you have an identity where people can trust, that's not a bad thing. Is the idea that you can rely, you can care for yourself, and you build a, you're responsible to kind of navigate some of the challenges and the unknowns, is that bad? No, of course not. Is self-pity bad? Yes, that one's a bad one. Okay, we don't want to be self-pity, right? But self-comparison, there is some health to say, hey, I'd like to be more like again, I mentioned becoming a better father because I can see I'm not comparing myself, but I'm learning from other people, looking at other people and seeing what they're good at and saying, I'd like to be like that. That's not inherently a sinful thing. But when we think of the idea of self-love, primarily the main problem with the idea of modern-day self-love is that how I view myself matters more than how God views me. If my idea of self-love is rooted in, here's what I think about me, and that's the most important thing. That's how we get into all these different counterfeits. And this, again, I told myself when I didn't have kids, I would not use every sermon illustration about my kids, but I'm going to use every sermon illustration about my kids, okay? But again, my daughter is 5. She's almost 6. And she's, like, very intelligent, also, like, very kind of out there. Like, she's in her own world a lot. She's also very strong-willed, which is great. But many times, my wife and I are constantly being like, oh, Kennedy, let's put on our socks. Put on your socks. Go get your socks. Where are your socks? Go put your socks on. We got to go. We got to go to school, right? And so she has a hard time focusing on stuff, but then she's also kind of defiant at times as well, right? And so a new recent revelation, a response she has when she gets, you know, she works herself into consequences, like, we're going to give you grace. All right, now it's consequence time. Here we go, all right? So, but when she gets, works herself into some consequences, sometimes she has I'm not allowed to use the word emotional for my daughter. That's what my wife told me. Don't mention that she's emotional. But she gets emotional response where she's like, yeah, you hate me. You don't love me. You hate me. And the first time she did it, we're like, oh, no, honey, we love you. Of course we love you. Again, I'm constantly trying to tell him how much I love him, right? I love you. We love you. But then, you know, she still has that emotional response sometimes. But then other times, I know she's just saying that to get a, she's, I was like, I never thought I would, you know, having been emotionally manipulated by my 5-year-old daughter was not on my bingo card, right? I'm glad I have boys. They're probably just going to hit me in the face with a bat, which I'd much rather prefer. Right? But now, you know, I'm at the point where she says that, I'm like, I'm no longer like, no, of course we love, I'm at the point where I'm like, Kennedy, knock it off. Do not say that. And why does it frustrate me so much? It frustrates me so much because I know for a fact, especially when she's trying to be a little manipulative, I know for a fact that she knows that we love him. We know her mom and I love her. And also, we spend a lot of time and a lot of money demonstrating that we do, in fact, love you. And for you, and this is actually a little defensive for my wife. Like, when she says it to my wife, I'm like, no way. No way are you going to get away with telling my wife, your mom, that she doesn't love you. Do you have any idea what she does for you? Right? She's going to probably, When I send you to your room for a consequence, she's going to go in there and make sure you're okay, all right? That's why mom loves you, okay? Mom makes your, she makes your breakfast. She makes your lunch. She makes sure you go to the ballet. She makes sure your hair is done in the ballet, just so you, it's wonderful. Like, she tells you how much she loves you. She does all of these things in both affection and action. We love her, and we demonstrate that for her. And it is the height of arrogance, and it bothers me so much that my daughter is going to tell me, her dad and her mom, how we feel about her. Fired up, yeah? If you're a parent or you're someone like, again, you can kind of feel that, right? Like, and it also kind of breaks, I'm also like, where the heck did she hear that? Like, where is she getting this little lie in her heart that would make her believe that we don't love her, right? It's a separate thing. But in the same way, when we talk about loving ourselves, we can see this. When we talk about, again, this whole idea of loving God and loving others, when we love others as ourselves, all of it is rooted in the idea that God, who created us, his eternal identity is love. He loves because he loves. He sovereignly chose us while we were enemies. He died for us. He gave us a new identity. And the idea of the modern construct of rooting ourselves and rooting our identity in something about how I, what I think about myself matters more than what God thinks about me, it does two things. Same thing for me, even more so. It breaks God's heart, and it probably makes him a little upset. All the things that I have done for you, the God, I showed up in human flesh, I died for you, I gave you everything. It doesn't matter. What I say about you matters more than what you say about yourself. And if we start with that, we say, I'm going to rest my identity in Jesus, and then I can build on the idea of, okay, then how do I work on, how does that work out, and how do I grow some self-love habits and rhythms in my life to grow a healthier life? And so we have to be very cautious of the very sneaky counterfeit self-loves that show up in our modern day culture. Because if we don't, if we're not careful, we will never love God and we'll never love others the way God intended us to do it. And so that is the revolutionary piece. Jesus connects these two pieces, the Shema and Leviticus 19, and he says there's two things that they're inextricably linked forever, loving God and loving others. And he says you're going to love yourself. And so the greatest act of self-love is to rest our identity in our completed work of Jesus in our life. And then he goes on to say, and he's actually revolutionized this part a little bit earlier in the Gospel of Mark, and he says, well, what does it say? So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you know, we've done a whole message series on the Good Samaritan. What is a neighbor? Jesus has already redefined the idea of a neighbor, right? The neighbor has moved from commonality and proximity to opportunity. It's not because these people are the same race or religion or neighborhood. It's because the opportunity exists to love them. And so you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love people when you have the opportunity and love them as you love yourself, in that you are reflecting this gospel identity, this Jesus identity, in loving them. And by the way, if you read, and if you look in the message notes, if you read a little bit past Leviticus 19, Jesus, or God does not leave it, he doesn't leave it open to our imagination of how we're supposed to love these people. There's like 12 different things very explicitly that said, this is how you love your neighbor. So get in the message notes and you can take a look at that. But what he is saying is, ultimately, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Our neighbor represents opportunity. And finally, I'll close out with this. We've gotten to our ditty, right? We've gotten love God and love others. We've established that I can only love for God is rooted in love from God, that covenant-keeping God. And then that love God is a whole person, whole life reflection of that love to God. And then I'm going to love other people, and I'm going to do it out of a self-love rooted in my identity in Christ, living for them, and I'm going to do it to everyone I have the opportunity to do it with. And Jesus concludes. So Jesus gives these two things, and the scribe says, wow. He essentially, the scribe says, wow, that's a pretty good answer. And Jesus says, at the end of it, I love this, he says, and when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. If you want to know why, the revolutionary piece of what Jesus did, that last sentence sums it up. The Inquisition was over. But this is the part I want to focus on. Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This is a compliment. Jesus is giving the scribe a compliment, and he's giving him a warning. See, it is very possible to be able to recite the Shema, to recite all 618 laws that are in the Torah. It's perfectly possible to sit in church your entire life and understand all of the systematic theology pieces, how they all compare, all of the important doctrinal ideas, and to understand that, and to still only be near the kingdom of God. Jesus is giving a compliment saying, you're close. But close, the other, you know, what's the saying? What's the ditty? Close only matters in horseshoes and hand grenades, okay? I can attest to that. I don't play a lot of horseshoes, but I've thrown some hand grenades. So, and so for those of you who have not yet necessarily put your faith in Jesus, one of the possible outcomes is that you would walk away from here saying, okay, well, I got to fulfill the commandments. I got to say, I got to love God, I got to love other people, okay? But what is God saying? Jesus is not saying that if you did these things, then you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is reminding him is that we have a God who perfectly fulfilled the loving God part and perfectly fulfilled the loving others part. And it is because of the work of Jesus perfectly fulfilling God's law, fulfilling his covenant, that we not only get near God's kingdom, but we have access to God's kingdom. And so if you're here and you have not yet taken the step of putting your faith in Jesus, it is wonderful that you're here. We love the fact that you're here. Maybe you're joining us online. You're not far. It's a compliment. We love it. You're not far from the kingdom of God. But not far, might as well be a million miles away. So, we've gotten to the end of our ditty. Love God, love others. You can walk away with it, you can embrace it, but I want you to walk away remembering that the only way we're going to love God and love other people is that we have received and rooted ourselves in the fact that we have love from God. And our love of God is a response. It's not an obligation. And that empowers us to love other people, and we do it by resting our identity in this covenant-keeping, loving God who shows it with his affection and his action. And we're going to sing a couple of songs, and these two songs are beautiful. I love the fact that Pastor Jonathan picked them. The first song is a bit of a covenant reminder to ourselves. We're going to remind ourselves of this beautiful covenant relationship we have with God. And then the second song is we're going to sing about all of the beauty and all the stuff which God has done in our lives for us. And we're going to sing about how that's going to flow out of our lives as we walk out of here on the day-to-day. So stand up with us and please sing in response to this beautiful covenant God.